Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Katie. No pressure? Interesting. Hi, everybody. How's it going? I was making fun of Curtis for being old a couple minutes ago, but I'm just joking. I had my 20th high school reunion came up this summer, and I didn't go, I think because I'm largely in denial. And I actually started listening. So if any of you like hip-hop music, and which is like three of you, and you're a Christian, and so you like Christian hip-hop music, I started listening to a guy named Andy Mineo, and so if you need a recommendation, it's pretty great. And but he has a line in one of his songs where he says, he's talking about getting old, and he says, I don't want to stretch before I play ball or go bald. And like, that's when I was hooked, because I was like, yeah, I pretty much have to stretch before I play ball now all the time. And it's not fun, and it hurts. And I'm not quite bald yet, but it's starting to happen, and it makes me deeply sad. Moving right along. Okay, so we are in week 3 of our series on spiritual disciplines. And this week, we are talking about reading scripture, which is obviously an incredibly important spiritual discipline. In some ways, it's the most obvious spiritual discipline in our culture. However, there's something else that I want to talk about before I address that. Something extremely, I'm never going to be whole as a human being. Spider-Man's web shooters. It's that age-old controversial question, people. Organic or mechanical? I know, it's been bothering you too. When Spider-Man first appeared in 1962 in Amazing Fantasy issue number 15, his trademark web shooters were little mechanical wrist bracelets with a little button in the palm that would cause them to shoot out a super strong, sticky, sheer thinning substance known as web fluid, which Peter Parker, teenage science nerd, and I say that in the best possible way, invented. And this was the standard in the comic book for roughly 40 years, until in 2002, when Sam Raimi was making the first Spider-Man movie with Tobey Maguire in it, he decided to change Spider-Man's web shooters to organic web shooters, meaning that instead of having little mechanical bracelets, he had suddenly the power to actually just shoot spider sort of webs directly from his wrists. And as you might imagine, nerds everywhere lost their minds. When the web shooters were first changed to organic, some people totally freaked out. You can't change Spider-Man's web shooters. That's sacred, etc., etc. Now, I get it, okay? When you have a character that has a long history, you have to be really, really careful about changing things because people get upset. What bothered me at the time was the logic that some of these organic web shooter opponents were using. Because one of the main arguments was that organic web shooters were less realistic than mechanical web shooters. How would it even work? What physical mechanism shoots them out of their webs? How does his body make the web? It's so dumb. Mechanical web shooters are just so much more realistic. They just make more sense. To which my response at the time was, is it? Really? I mean, are organic web shooters really less realistic than mechanical ones? First off, in the logic of that universe, where a guy gets bit by a spider, a radioactive spider, and then somehow gains all the unique powers and properties of a spider: superhuman strength, accelerated healing and regeneration, heightened sensory perception, and cilia all over his hands and feet that allow him to crawl vertically and horizontally, which somehow magically work through gloves and shoes. But having a spider-like web shoot out of your body is just a bridge too far. I mean, come on, people. But second is an organic web being formed in the body of a human who, again, in that universe, has somehow magically gained all the powers of a spider. Really less realistic than a high school student inventing the most remarkable substance in the history of the world and doing it all with materials found in a high school science lab. I mean, spider silk is on average 6 times stronger than high-grade steel per weight. Darwin's bark spider, which has the strongest silk on the planet, has silk that's 10 times stronger than Kevlar, which is what we make bulletproof vests out of. Spider silk is the most mysterious and remarkable substance in the natural world, and scientists have been trying to replicate it for decades, and they haven't even come remotely close. So once again, I ask, is it really more realistic? Is that really the argument you want to make? Now, here's my point. Hopefully there's one. First, this illustrates what the social sciences have been telling us for decades, that though we like to think of ourselves as very, very rational and intelligent creatures, most of our opinions and decisions are made primarily on emotion and intuition, and our so-called objective arguments usually come in after the fact to justify the non-rational feelings and opinions that already dictated the direction that we were going. So often, when we're against something or someone, or when we've put walls up or we have baggage related to something, that opposition is often far less rational than we think it is. And perhaps the first step in healing from that baggage and bringing down those walls is simply recognizing that a lot of what you think is objective might just actually be an emotional response to something you've experienced. So that's the first thing. But second, I think this illustrates something about our perception and how we experience things. Once we get used to seeing things a certain way, once we've been given a certain lens, a certain story, a certain set of guardrails as it relates to something, it can be really, really hard for us to see it in any different way, to recognize that there might be other possibilities, other lenses through which to see it. And if you know anything about comic book lore, the whole point of the genre is to experiment and to experience different things, to imagine the impossible. If you know anything about comic books, superheroes have all sorts of different iterations in different universes and different Earths where different sorts of things happen, and that is perfectly fine in comic book world. So maybe we don't need to freak out about the organic web shooters. But nonetheless, when we see things a certain way for a certain amount of time, it becomes really, really difficult for us to imagine that perhaps there is another possibility out there in the world. And I think this is how our culture has come to think of and experience Scripture as well. We've been told it's one thing. It's one thing. It's this thing. And it needs to be read this precise way. And you're either right about that or you're wrong about that. And that's it. And candidly, a lot of people have simply walked away from Scripture because of that. Or at the very least, they keep Scripture at arm's length because they don't know what to do with it given that singular lens. However, it's really, really important for us to realize that this is not how it's always been. This is not how people have always seen Scripture. This is actually a fairly recent blip on the historical radar screen. Ancient Jewish people, like Jesus, saw Scripture very, very differently. They thought of Scripture like a prism, like a thing with many sides and many faces that if you just continued to turn it, it would open up all sorts of different possibilities to you. There's actually a verse in the Talmud that says this: there are 70 faces to the Torah. And if you know anything about scripture and Jewish thinking, 70 basically means infinity. There are all sorts of different ways of turning the prism of scripture and seeing it different. Perkei Avot, which in Hebrew means the ethics of the fathers, says this, turn it and turn it over again, for everything is in it, and contemplate it and wax gray and old over it. It's like a prism. Turn it, turn it. If you're bored, turn it. There's something else there. Turn it. If you're stuck, turn it. There's something else there, always. Talking about scripture in our culture, I think, can be a fairly difficult thing to do, at least when you're talking about building it into your life as a spiritual discipline. Because on one hand, it's kind of the most obvious spiritual discipline, right? We all know, we've all been told that we're supposed to read scripture, that it's supposed to be central to the Christian life. But on the other hand, it's also the most fraught, right? People have baggage. People have been wounded. People don't know how to separate interpretations and cultural ideas from the text itself. And if we're being honest, because of all of that, people often are either bored, confused, or simply skeptical. I mean, if scripture is about mastery and getting things right, well, how do I even know that I'm doing that? Forget it. I'm taking a nap, right? But scripture was never meant to be an object to be mastered. It was meant to be a mystery that we were all invited into, something that could be mined endlessly without reaching the end of its wisdom. So what I want to do today is not give you another sermon about why it's really important for you to read scripture, because I imagine you've all heard that one before. What I want to do is do a simple little Bible study on the text that we read a few minutes ago, in a sense, to show you some of the fascinating and interesting things that were in it, because I think that it's actually a microcosm of all of scripture, if you see all of the different facets that it has to it. And by doing that, my hope is that perhaps we can see how many interesting and fascinating possibilities there are in scripture, how deep and wide it actually is. So let's start again. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now, just at a basic level, Jesus is telling us some really, really important things about scripture and how we should approach it and how we should read it here. First, he's quite obviously affirming the value and the sacredness and the authority of scripture. He says, not even a letter or a stroke of a pen will ever disappear from it. That is high praise, high value for scripture. However, he's also acknowledging and affirming that scripture requires interpretation. The words here, to abolish and to fulfill, were actually in Hebrew idioms meaning to misinterpret the text and to correctly interpret the text, respectively. So these were forms of rabbinic argumentation. When rabbis would debate the meaning of a text, one rabbi, if they disagreed with another, would say, "No, you are abolishing the Torah right now." And the other would say, "No, I'm not. You're abolishing the Torah. I am fulfilling the Torah." So Jesus here is affirming scripture, but he's also affirming that it requires thought and interpretation, and wrestling, and perhaps even debate. Not everyone is going to see precisely the same thing. And I think it's worth mentioning that rabbinic literature actually includes multiple interpretations of texts within it. For the Jewish people in their sacred literature, they didn't pick the right one and erase all the rest. They put them both right next to each other. So-and-so rabbi says this, and so-and-so rabbi says this. Because the point wasn't the answer, the point was the question and the text and the wrestling. So Jesus is affirming scripture and the need for interpretation, but he's also reminding us, I think, of something else really, really important. Namely, that when we read scripture and when we interpret it, He is the lens we have to see it through. He says that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's the right interpretation, the actual goal, the point of it all along. So when we run into tensions or questions that we can't answer as we are interpreting things, or when we find ourselves at an impasse with someone else because their interpretation is slightly different than ours, always what we see in Jesus is the ultimate matrix or decoder key for that text and for what we're reading. And that doesn't erase all the tensions and the struggles. They're still going to be there, but it always gives us a compass to navigate by. So even just a few words in, Jesus has given us some really important guidance for reading Scripture. However, something else really, really interesting is happening in this text. There's like a whole other layer to it that we often miss. Jesus is actually referencing another story that rabbis of his day used to tell. When our text says not even the smallest letter, what Jesus would have actually said in Hebrew, because Jesus spoke mostly Hebrew and Aramaic, not Greek, which is what our Bibles are written in originally, he would have said, not even a yod would ever disappear. The yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew language. That's it in red right there. It's little more than a comma. It's less than half the size of the next smallest letter in the Hebrew language. It's tiny. But here's the fascinating part about it. There's a story in the Talmud about a yod being erased from Scripture. The story is in Leviticus Rabbah, and it goes like this. Even if all the nations of the world gathered together to uproot one word of the Torah, they would be powerless to accomplish it. How do we learn this? From Solomon. Because of his attempt at uprooting one letter of the Torah, the accusation was brought against him. Who presented the accusation against him? The letter Yod of the word Yarbe, meaning he multiplied. Rabbi Simeon taught the book of Deuteronomy ascended and prostrated itself before the Holy One, blessed be he, saying to him, King of the universe, Solomon has uprooted me and made me an invalid document. Because after all, a document out of which two or three letters are void is entirely invalid. King Solomon sought to uproot the letter Yod out of me, because it is written, he should not multiply, lo yarbe, horses to himself, but he's multiplied horses to himself. This is a story from 1 Kings, where Solomon, though he's wise, multiplies gold and wives and horses and chariots and all sorts of stuff that Deuteronomy says don't do. But he has multiplied wives to himself. It is written, neither shall he multiply to himself silver and gold, but he has multiplied silver and gold to himself. The Holy One, blessed be he, answered, go. Solomon will be canceled and 100 like him, but not even a single yod that is in you shall ever be canceled. So Jesus appears to be referencing this rabbinic story, this story that perhaps many, many rabbis told one another to illustrate the sacredness of Scripture. And I think this whole thing illustrates a lot of really important stuff about Scripture as a whole. First, when Jesus says things and does things in the New Testament, he is speaking into and out of a vast, beautiful tradition. Jesus is interacting with the Hebrew Scriptures, of course, and he's also interacting with all of these other creative thinkers and storytellers who loved God as well. Which means every time we approach Scripture, there is depth and complexity of all sorts, both historical and literary, in it that we can explore and find out. Second, this text reminds us what a long and remarkable history we and our Scriptures stand upon. Think about this for a minute. Leviticus Rabbah, the text that preserves this story here, was brought together and edited around the 500s AD. Jesus was clearly citing this story 500-ish years earlier than that. The story is a commentary on Solomon and the book of Deuteronomy. Solomon reigned 900 years-ish before Jesus, and Deuteronomy was edited sometime around the 6th century BC, but many of its laws date even farther back than Solomon into the 2nd millennia BC. In other words, in this one short thing that Jesus says, we're witnessing people of faith across a multitude of stages and cultural circumstances interacting and talking about Scripture. Over 1,500 years of history and interpretation and discussion are all wrapped up in this one brief statement that he makes. This is how Scripture works. This is what the author of Hebrews was trying to tap into when he said, we were surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. This is something that comes down to us from generations and generations and generations of faithful people who have been trying to figure out how we follow God in this world. I think people, and I didn't grow up in church, so I'm just guessing here, but I think people who grow up in church have a hard time seeing this. But do you realize how ridiculously amazing it is that we're here right now? That this whole thing is happening? This story and this book about a small, marginalized, vulnerable group of people that were conquered by 6 at least different empires throughout their history, which reached its climax in a dirt-poor itinerant rabbi who was executed in his 30s. This whole thing has been going for 3,500 years, surviving, inspiring people, providing hope and meaning in cultures as disparate as the Bronze Age, the Iron Age, Imperial Rome, medieval Europe, the Enlightenment, the Industrial Revolution, and now today when we all have Twitter and Instagram. And it's still going and relevant to people now. It survived in a 3-tier worldview and now in quantum physics, and people still find it meaningful. Do you realize the miracle that you are living in? This doesn't happen unless something beyond us is animating it. Third, this text isn't just referencing Scripture, it's acknowledging the tensions within Scripture. It's even criticizing one of the central characters in Scripture. The culture wars, again, somehow completely miss this. But many scholars have pointed out that the Bible is perhaps the most self-aware book in the history of the world. It contains within itself its own critiques. It wrestles with its own tensions. It names failures of the characters within. Solomon did not follow the rules of Deuteronomy. He was greedy and ostentatious. The last story of 2 Samuel is about how David's arrogance caused a plague that killed 70,000 people. That's the end of the story. The prophets expose in sharp detail all the failures of the people. The Bible can handle our questions and our wrestling because it's been doing that with itself for thousands of years. Fourth, I think this reminds us that there is space for creativity and imagination when we're reading Scripture. Again, this text from Leviticus Rabbah is clearly not a literal, intellectual, historical interpretation of Deuteronomy and 1 Kings. It is an imaginative, spiritual fiction. I assume the book of Deuteronomy didn't literally walk up to God in heaven and file a formal grievance against King Solomon. But this is the story that is told. This is the story he chooses to tell to encourage and convey truth to the people of faith. And Jesus affirms the whole thing by referencing it and reminding people of the story. So, here's my point. There are a couple, actually. First, if you have become disillusioned at some point because you were presented with a view of Scripture that was narrow and reductive, and perhaps even used to hurt people at times, the answer, when you find yourself in that place, is not to lean away from Scripture. The answer is to lean into Scripture, because there is so much there that you have yet to explore. There is so much depth and brilliance and beauty there that perhaps you were never told about. The problem was with the interpretation and the worldview that wants to reduce everything to right and wrong, not with the Scriptures themselves. And perhaps it's worth remembering that the same culture and time period that gave us this understanding of Scripture also gave us McDonald's and canned vegetables. That's funnier than you just acted like it is. The vegetables metaphor is actually a really, really good one, right? Because for several decades, not long ago, people in America, generally speaking, believed that canned vegetables were superior to fresh vegetables. Because at that point, everything industrial was seen as good and superior. And we've pretty much woken up and moved on from that, have we not? And there are people in this room right now that still hate vegetables because their parents used to make them eat canned peas and Brussels sprouts when they were kids. But the problem was never with vegetables. It was what we were doing to the vegetables. You know what I'm saying? The answer to canned vegetables isn't to swear off vegetables for the rest of your life. The answer is real vegetables, people. Buy some fresh Brussels sprouts, throw some olive oil on them, put some salt on them, and roast them in the oven. That junk is delicious. I even let my mom bring them to Thanksgiving. We were lied to about Brussels sprouts, people. That's a good metaphor. You're going to take that one home with you. You're going to be like, the vegetables thing was good. The second thing is this. There are multiple levels and ways and lenses through which to read Scripture. And that's not bad. That's a good thing. I already mentioned that the rabbis used to say that Scripture was like a prism that had 70 faces, turn it over and over again. But on an even more formal level, the rabbis believed that there were at least four levels of meaning to every Scripture text. And these levels of meaning were represented by the acronym PARDES, which, incidentally, PARDES, the word PARDES in Hebrew, means paradise. So the first P, Peshat, was plain, simple. That's what it means in Hebrew. This is the level of the straightforward, literal meaning of the text. What does it say? What's it saying happened? That's it. This is an incredibly important level of the text. It's the foundation of all meaning, but perhaps we should also acknowledge that it's worth noting that the literal level, the plain level in the Jewish mind, is the most basic, lowest level of meaning of Scripture. It's where you start, but you're supposed to continue moving from there. Now, the next level, R, is remez, which means hint or suggestion in Hebrew. This is the level of allusions and connections. How does this story or this text allude to something else or connect to something else? Is it an allegory or does it connect to some larger historical situation? As we've discussed many times before, the Gospels are full of remez. Isaiah used to talk about the people of Israel being a vineyard, and Jesus tells multiple parables about a vineyard. The Gospel of Matthew is actually, the whole thing is an elaborate remez to the life of Moses and the story of the Exodus. So the next level down then is darash, which means in Hebrew seeking or insight. This is the level of personal or moral meaning of the text. What does this text mean to me? To me personally, intimately, what are the moral imperatives? How is this telling me to live? What are the deeper lessons for me on a practical level and who I am and how I'm supposed to live this out? And then the next level is sod, which means secret or mystery. And this is like the deepest level. Actually, later Jewish mysticism created sod of sod, which is like the mystery of the mystery. Let's keep digging. Let's go as far as we possibly can. But this is the level of, it's more mystical and unitive. What deeper wisdom about God and about reality is this text teaching us? showing us. This might be the level that ideas like the Trinity exist at. These deeper truths that are pointed to in Scripture, but maybe not stated explicitly. God is a dynamic, relational dance, and we're called into that. Now, here's what I think this means on a practical level for us as we try to figure out how to put Scripture as a discipline into our lives. If you've been struggling to read Scripture because of boredom or baggage, if you've stagnated somehow, some way, perhaps all you need to do is simply turn the prism a bit. Perhaps you need to look at it, approach it in a new way. Perhaps the problem isn't Scripture, it's just that you're stuck with one lens. Perhaps we need to intentionally seek a different level of meaning. First, if you've never read Scripture, if it's never been a part of your life, or if you've just never read it for yourself, really, just read, right? The Peshat level of Scripture reading is crazy important, and it's inspiring, and it's interesting. So just read, and do so with openness and wonder. Scripture is not fragile and insecure. It is strong and rich and deep, and it can handle your moments of confusion and discomfort and even frustration. So just read freely with wonder. But if you've been reading Scripture for a while at that Peshat level, the plain textual level, perhaps you need to turn the prism a little bit to the Remez level. Perhaps you need to start digging in a little bit more to the literary side of Scripture. What were these authors saying? What were they pointing to? Or the historical context that situates the whole thing. Perhaps get a study Bible and read the commentaries along with it, or pair your reading of Scripture with a book about Scripture at the same time. When you leave today, back in the back by the offering boxes, there are potential reading plans if you want to dive into that, and also book lists that you can grab that can just help you maybe try something new. Or let's say you've done that. You've done a lot of that stuff. You've used commentaries and you've read books about Scripture, and it was exhilarating and fascinating for a while. But now it kind of just feels stale and you feel stagnant. Maybe the whole enterprise has started to feel really academic. Perhaps it's time to turn the prism once again to the Darash level. Perhaps you need to let Scripture become really personal and intimate again. Maybe you need to turn off the academic side of your brain and let it speak to your heart again. If you're there, there is an intensely personal and imaginative method of Scripture reading called the Ignatian method, or Lectio Divina, where you essentially read a short story or a short text, and you actually do it multiple times, and you reflect and pray between those readings, trying to place yourself within the story and imagining yourself as a character. This is a 1,600 plus year old practice designed to help you read more with your mind, more with your heart than your mind. And again, as you leave, there are sheets that have a bit of an introduction to this practice if you want to try it out. And honestly, you can Google it too and get more elaborate instructions on it as well. Or let's say you've been on all these roads for a while. Perhaps it's time to seek Sod, a secret, a mystery, something deeper. Perhaps it's time to try and find or seek an even deeper wisdom to all of it. Maybe pair your Scripture reading with a devotional or a reading of a more contemplative kind or a more contemplative author. Thomas Merton or Richard Rohr are two good ones, but there are many, many others. So here's the point. Scripture is incredibly important. It's central to the life of faith. Jesus tells us that in this short statement that he makes, not a letter will ever pass away from it. We need to engage. We need to have it as part of our lives. But there's always further to go. If you feel stagnant or stuck in some particular place, perhaps it's just time to turn the prism a little bit. The life of faith, especially as it relates to Scripture, is a lifelong journey. It's not something that's going to happen in a short period of time. There's always further to go. If you approach Scripture prayerfully and with humility and with wonder, it is always ready to meet you with a new face, a new light shining off a new part of it. There's always somewhere more that it can take you if you keep turning the prism. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful book, these scriptures, these holy, authoritative, beautiful scriptures. And we know that, unfortunately, they've become fraught in our culture. They've alienated some people, or interpretations have alienated some people, but call us ever back to it. Help us to engage and to remember that it is a mystery and a journey that we are called into, not an object to master. And help us to turn the prism and see something new if we felt stuck for a while, because there's always something new there. You are still speaking to us through it. So we love you. We thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.